This sermon, Loving My Neighbor, was preached in the morning of May 3, 2020 at Hope Protestant Reformed Church of Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
All right, let's open God's Word this morning to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, we're going to read verses 25 through 37, parable of the Good Samaritan in the context associated with it. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, that is, tempted Jesus, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he, the lawyer, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he, the lawyer, said, He that showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said unto him, Go, and do thou likewise. We end our scripture reading at that point. It's in connection with this passage that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 40. Lord's Day 40. Pages 22 and 23 in the back of our Psalters. What doth God require in the sixth commandment? That neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor by myself or by another, but that I lay aside all desire of revenge, also that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Wherefore also the magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder. But this commandment seems only to speak of murder. In forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he accounts all these as murder. But is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? No. For when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good even to our enemies. At first glance, the sixth commandment appears very simple. 4 short words. Thou shalt not kill. And in the Hebrew, it's even shorter, a mere 2 words. And it can be that we can come to think, well, I have not murdered anyone, so let's move on. Or, there's no one that I hate, so we're good with this commandment. But over against any such attitude, we must come to see this morning that we too are guilty of violating the sixth commandment. And this Lord's Day especially helps us to see that this commandment is not quite so simple as it might first appear. The Heidelberg Catechism sets before us both the scope and the depth of this commandment, telling us not only what is forbidden, but also what is required positively of us. And if the Heidelberg Catechism's explanation itself were not enough, we have the instruction of Jesus Christ himself in the parable of the Good Samaritan, a parable that helps us to understand who is my neighbor. And when we grasp these two things, who is my neighbor, and when we have a proper understanding of the sixth commandment itself, we come to see just how far short we fall in the keeping of the sixth commandment. And thus we see again our need for Jesus Christ. Let's look at the sixth commandment and Lord's Day 40 this morning under the theme, loving my neighbor, loving my neighbor. First, we'll look at the neighbor identified. Second, the murder forbidden. And third, the love required. Loving my neighbor, the neighbor identified, the murder forbidden, and the love required. Now, in identifying our neighbor this morning, we turn to the parable of the Good Samaritan. And looking at this, we need to start with the occasion for it. The occasion for this parable was the tempting question of a lawyer. Verse 25 of the chapter we read, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Lawyers were the religious scholars of Jesus' day. These men knew the Old Testament scriptures very well. They were considered experts of the law, and thus they were often consulted regarding legal questions that would arise. Now, this man poses a question to Jesus. And the man's purpose, according to verse 25, was to tempt Jesus. The lawyer viewed himself as an expert in the law, but now here was this man claiming to be the Messiah, giving a very different interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures than the one that he was familiar with. Thus, this man now wants to put Jesus to the test, and he does so by asking him a very basic and fundamental question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, Jesus responds in verse 26, and he said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? This is not the answer we might expect from Jesus, for we would expect Jesus to say something like this, believe in the Son of Man, and thou shalt be saved. But instead, Jesus leads this man along. He says basically, well, you're the expert here. You tell me what the law says. And the lawyer gives his answer in verse 27. And he, answering, said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. In many ways, this is a very good answer. For this man properly identifies the very heart of the law, love for God and love for the neighbor. And Jesus himself even acknowledges that this is a good answer. Verse 28, and he said unto him, thou hast answered right. But this is the correct answer only if the question is, what must I myself do in order to inherit eternal life? But we know that as fallen sinners, we cannot obtain eternal life by our own keeping of the law. And the problem here was that this man thought he could. He genuinely thought he could gain eternal life by keeping the law. For when Jesus said at the end of verse 28, this do and thou shalt live, the man responded the way he did in verse 29. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? This man wanted to justify himself, that is, he thought he could be righteous before God by his own works. If we wonder how he could possibly think that, it's because he did not understand the depths of the law and what it required, as is evident from his second question. He asks, who is my neighbor? This was actually a matter of debate during this time among the Jews. And the prevailing view was one that greatly limited this concept of our neighbor, so that one's neighbor was very restricted and a very confined group of people. There was this lawyer's very narrow view of one's neighbor that led him to reduce the requirements of the law and thus believe that he could actually keep it and thereby gain righteousness for himself. But this man, and we along with him this morning, must come to see that our neighbors are not just those living next door to us, not just those who are closest to us. And thus Jesus taught the parable of the Good Samaritan. So now we come to the parable itself, and this parable concerns a man who was robbed and beaten. Verse 30. And Jesus sat answering, said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. This road between Jerusalem and Jericho was well known for being a very treacherous pathway. It was full of gangs of thieves who would steal the money of those traveling on it. And the man of this parable suffers this very thing. And he's not only robbed, but he's even wounded and left for dead. And the question becomes, who is going to help this poor man? No doubt a priest would, right? Not so. Verse 31. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. For a priest to be traveling down this road, that is, from Jerusalem down to Jericho, meant that he had just gotten off work. He had just finished his labors in the temple. He's on his way home. And one would think, this is great. Surely such a man as this will help this poor beaten man. But instead, the text tells us he stays as far away as possible. He does not come to this man to aid. So the question remains, who is going to help this poor man? Well, next in the parable, we read of a Levite, verse 32. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. The Levites were the official assistants of the priests. So we have here another religious leader, and we have this man come along because maybe the priest not stopping, well, that was maybe just a fluke, and surely this Levite will come to this man's aid. But the Levite does almost the exact same thing. Almost, because we read this man actually came and looked upon him. He got up close, as it were, and inspected this man as to what had happened, but then he still passed him by. Who is going to help this poor man? Well, finally, in the parable, a Samaritan comes. Verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. He is the one who will show true love to this poor, beaten, half-dead Jew. And Jesus goes on to tell us of the great lengths that this Samaritan went to help this man. Verses 34 and following. And went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. So the Samaritan went to great lengths to care for this man. Then, having finished the parable, Jesus asks the piercing question of verse 36. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? In asking this question, Jesus gives us instruction regarding the identity of our neighbor. This parable teaches us about the identity of our neighbor, that our neighbor is anyone whom God places in our paths or in our lives. Now, that means we must not limit our neighbor to certain kinds of people. And this is our tendency, is it not? To think of our neighbors as those who are very much like us. who dress like us, who root for the same things, who vote the same way. In other words, it can be that we think of our neighbor in terms of those that we are most comfortable with. But what about those of a different lifestyle? What about those of a different skin color? How about people we do not understand or people who do not understand us? Jesus is teaching us that if God has placed someone on the path of your life, even if he is a half-dead, almost completely naked Jew, that man is your neighbor. And we must recognize that God places others in our lives according to his sovereign providence. Notice the language of verse 31. He says there, this is Jesus speaking, verse 31, and by chance there came down a certain priest that way. And now it's not as though Jesus believes that all things are governed by chance, but instead when we find this kind of language in Scripture, it points us to God's providence. And thus all the people that we meet, whether it's those who merely cross our path or whether it's those that we regularly interact with him, all of them have been placed there according to God's eternal plan and by his sovereign hand. They are our neighbors. Now, when it comes to loving such individuals, we admit there's a certain difficulty associated with loving those who cross our paths, because we do not have a relationship with them. Therefore, when we do good to them, there will almost certainly be no return for that good. There is no expectation that the favor will be paid back, and thus, at times, we're reluctant to love such individuals. But Jesus makes clear, anyone and everyone whom God places in our paths is our neighbor, and we must treat them accordingly, namely by loving them. Now, this includes even our enemies. So if the broad truth is that my neighbor is anyone whom God places in my life or upon my path, a specific category within that broad group that is my neighbor would be my enemies. And that comes out because this parable is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus' choice of a Samaritan as the example of a loving neighbor was intended to cut at the hearts of his audience. For the Jews hated the Samaritans. They viewed the Samaritans as their enemies. The Samaritans were a mixed race. When the nation of Assyria took the Israelites, that is the northern 10 tribes, into captivity, they left some of the poor of the Israelites behind to care for the land. The Assyrians then also sent in other people from the land of Assyria to inhabit the land. And these two groups intermarried, and the resulting group were the Samaritans. So Samaritans were a mixed race. That was true not only ethnically or racially, but also religiously. For these people adopted many of the pagan practices of the Assyrians, while at the same time maintaining an outward veneer of worshiping Jehovah. And the Jews to the south, when they would return, came to hate these half-breed Samaritans. This comes out even in the New Testament, when Jesus interacted with a Samaritan woman in John 4. When Jesus asked this woman for water, she responded to him saying this, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest a drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." This woman was astounded that Jesus would speak with her, for the Jews viewed the Samaritans as unclean. They wanted nothing to do with the Samaritans. So in using a Samaritan as an example in his parable, Jesus was teaching that we have the calling to love even our enemies. And Jesus makes this very clear elsewhere in his teaching. He taught that if we love those who love us, or if we love our brethren, So what? Everybody does that. Instead, he calls us to love even our enemies, to bless them who curse us, and to pray for them who persecute us. And yes, this is difficult. For when we love such individuals, not only should we not expect anything good in return for our love, but instead we really expect the exact opposite. We expect hostility and hatred to come our way, even when we show love to them. But even in such cases, Jesus calls us to love them. Because our neighbor is not limited to those whom we deem worthy of our love, but it includes all whom God places in our paths, even our enemies. But now in identifying our neighbor, we must not forget to make mention of another specific group. We've explained that the broad truth is that our neighbor is anyone whom God places in our lives or upon our paths, and we've identified a specific subgroup that is our enemies. But now there's another specific subgroup that we must mention. Our neighbors include those with whom we walk the paths of life. That is, it includes our family members. God not only providentially determines whom we will encounter on the paths of life, but he also sovereignly controls those who walk side by side with us on that path. Our spouse, our children, our parents, and our siblings. And the calling that we have to love applies especially to them. And really, if you step back and think about it, in some ways, it's almost easier to love that random person who crosses our path. Yes, it's true that we might not expect any sort of return from that individual, but yet, most likely that random person that you meet on your path has never done any wrong to you. He or she has never committed a sin against you. And furthermore, you have no knowledge of their irksome quirks associated with their personality. You do not have to rub shoulders with that individual on a day-to-day basis. And thus, in some ways, it's easier to love that random person you meet on the road. And this is especially true when we don't ever meet the person. It's very easy to love from a distance simply by mailing a check to some charity or by putting collection money in the plate for some foreign missionary cause. It can be much, much harder to love those who are closest to us, those whom we live with. Because it's harder to love someone who has sinned against you 491 times, who's gone past the 70 times 7 that we are told to forgive. It's our spouses. It's our siblings who get on our nerves. We're aware of their faults and their annoying habits, and thus we find it difficult to love such individuals. Furthermore, it's with such individuals that we find it the easiest to get away with hateful behavior. We can put on a good show when others are around, but behind closed doors, we let them have it. Congregation, it must not be. It must not be that we are the nicest person to everyone else around us, to the people at church, to those in the workplace, or whoever crosses our path. But then in the home, we are downright cruel to our own blood family. Your spouse is your neighbor. Your children
are your neighbors. And children, for you, your parents are your neighbor and your siblings are your neighbor. And we have the calling to love them.
But now before we get to what that love looks like, the love that God commands us, we must see that the sixth commandment forbids all murder. The murder forbidden. The sixth commandment forbids murder, but it does not forbid all killing. And this needs to be stated in light of the wording of the sixth commandment itself. The King James, along with most older translation, renders the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." Most newer translations say, "Thou shalt not murder." And admittedly, this is more accurate, because it better captures the meaning of the Hebrew word that's used here in this commandment. It's not the ordinary word for kill, but instead it's a more specific synonym that refers especially to murder or to manslaughter. And furthermore, "thou shalt not murder" better captures the idea of the sixth commandment, because it's not intended as an absolute prohibition against all forms of killing. In other words, not all forms of killing are sinful. There are exceptions, especially three main exceptions. First, self-defense is not sinful. This is evident from Exodus chapter 22, verse 2. "If the thief is found breaking in, and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed." In other words, it is permissible to injure, wound, or even kill an attacker who comes upon us and endangers and threatens our lives. Second, capital punishment is not sinful. For as Romans 13, chapter 4 states, "For he is the minister," referring to civil magistrates, "for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." Now, drawing from this, the Heidelberg Catechism states what it does at the end of question answer 105. "Wherefore also the magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder." The sword is an instrument for putting to death, and the government has the right to do this. Third, killing in war is also not sinful. So we're explaining the exceptions, and we've said that self-defense is not a sin, capital punishment is not a sin. Now third and finally, killing in war is not sinful. And this ties in with our understanding of the role of civil government as it's set forth in such passages as Romans chapter 13, that they have the calling to protect the citizens that live under them. And really, this view that war is exempt from the sixth commandment goes all the way back to Augustine. In many ways, we're indebted to him for our understanding of the concept of a just war. So the sixth commandment does not forbid all killing. Instead, this commandment forbids murder. Murder is the unlawful and usually premeditated killing of another human. This can take many different forms, and even the Old Testament case laws make this clear. And it's evident that such murder is rampant in the world around us. There are daily news reports of crimes against the sixth commandment. And even such things as mass murders and mass shootings are becoming more and more common, so that we see these things in the news all the time. But yet, when reading and hearing about the murder that takes place in the society and the world around us, there's a certain danger for us as Christians. On the one hand, the danger is that we can become desensitized to this sin. It can become so commonplace that we begin to think, another murder, no big deal. so that we become calloused to him. The other danger, though, is that we become Pharisees who lift up ourselves in pride over the world around us, who begin to think, I would never do anything like that. There's nothing like that in my heart. We must avoid these dangers. The proper response to hearing of violations of the sixth commandment in the world around us is to recognize this is a serious sin, but also to recognize that apart from God's grace, I would be no different. And to recognize that those same murderous thoughts and desires are found within our own hearts. And that especially is what the Heidelberg Catechism brings to light. The Heidelberg Catechism gives us a deeper understanding of this prohibition so that we understand that it goes much deeper than merely the taking of someone's physical life. There are many ways that we can violate this commandment with our hands and our heads. That's evident from question and answer 105. Question and answer 105. What does God require in the sixth commandment? Answer. That neither in thoughts nor words nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor by myself or by another, but that I lay aside all desire for revenge. In other words, the application of the sixth commandment goes beyond unlawfully taking another man's life. Jesus himself made this clear when he said what he did in Matthew 5, verses 21 through 22. He said there, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, that is, you empty head, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. This helps us understand the scope and the depth of the sixth commandment. There are many ways to murder our neighbors with our hands, with our feet, with our tongues, with our keyboards or our mobile devices. And while a child may do this very openly and honestly, hitting his sibling or saying to him, you dummy, children do not say that. But while a child may do it openly and honestly, as adults, we are often much more refined. We use cutting words. We use hurtful glares and cold shoulders to accomplish this instead. And often, very often, such things are aimed at those closest to us, especially our spouses. Such murder is forbidden by the sixth commandment. And when this happens, we must see that such sins ultimately arise out of murderous hearts. This commandment has to do with more than our hands and our head, but it goes down to our hearts. And that's evident from question and answer 106. But this commandment seems only to speak of murder. The answer, in forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he counts all these as murder. Oh, how readily we can harbor such emotions and sinful desires in our hearts. And it can be that we even convince ourselves that as long as I do not let them come to the surface, it's okay that I hold on to that bitterness toward my wife, that I let that resentment toward my husband fester within. If that is ever our thinking, the Heidelberg Catechism has a serious warning for us. First, the warning is that God accounts even these sinful attitudes as murder. And that's evident from the very end there. Answer 106, that he accounts all these, envy, hatred, anger, desire for revenge, he accounts all of them as murder. Yes, we maintain there are degrees of sin. But yet, those sinful attitudes within our hearts are themselves sinful. So much so that God abhors these, says the Heidelberg Catechism. The beginning there of 106, in forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof. He regards them with hatred and disgust. So that is a warning, first of all, that God accounts these as murder. Second, the warning is that these so-called, what we might call little sins, beget bigger sins. Notice the language there. In forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof. In other words, it's these sinful attitudes of the heart that cause, that give way to the sinful actions that we commit with our hands and with our heads. This is a warning not to harbor such sins within. Instead, we must fight against the smallest beginnings of sin, taking every thought captive to the will of God, lest these little sins in the heart give rise and cause bigger sins in our lives. Now, the importance of heeding such sin, of heeding these warnings, stands out when we better understand these sinful attitudes. For really, when our hearts are full of hatred and anger toward an individual, ultimately that is a desire to get rid of that person. We want them out of our lives. That was what was in the hearts of the priest and the Levite who passed by their half-dead fellow countrymen. They did not want him in their lives. And that can hold true for us. When we hate others whom God has placed on our path, or even worse, those who are walking life's path with us, really, we want to get rid of them. We have convinced ourselves that they are standing in between us and our happiness. It can be that we even begin to daydream, to fantasize about how great life would be without them. That is murder. And such murder is strictly forbidden by the fifth commandment. But not only must we not murder, whether with our hands, our heads, or our hearts, we are also to love our neighbor. Love is the requirement of the sixth commandment. And that comes out in question and answer 107. But is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? No. For when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness toward him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good even to our enemies. We are called to love our neighbors, and love for the neighbor is a fervent desire for his good and a determined activity to do him that good. And thus, loving our neighbor is more than merely a feeling. It can include that, but as one theologian put it very well, quote, Christian love is not the victim of our emotions, but the servant of our wills. Christian love is not the victim of our emotions, but the servant of our wills, end quote. In other words, as Christians, we do not simply fall into love as though we're overcome by our emotions, but rather, love is a matter of the will.
It's a determination to do someone good. And that determination leads to corresponding actions. It's a matter of the will. And the good of the neighbor that we seek is both his physical well-being as well as his spiritual well-being. And now, admittedly, that second part, his spiritual well-being, does not stand out in the parable of the Good Samaritan. But remember, this man whom the Samaritan helped was almost certainly unconscious. He's not crying for help, but he's simply lying there half dead. And furthermore, this parable must be understood in the broader context of all that Jesus taught. So yes, we must do physical and material good to our neighbors, even as we see here, but love also seeks the spiritual well-being of our neighbors. And this includes both the salvation of those who are not Christians, as well as the spiritual growth of those who are already Christians. But now, while this parable does not emphasize this second aspect, seeking spiritual good of the neighbor, it does teach us very important lessons about what true Christian love looks like. The parable of the Good Samaritan teaches us four things about the character of godly love. First, it reminds us that love is often inconvenient. Love rarely fits into our schedules. And thus it's easy for us to make excuses for why right now is not a good time to love. Think of all of the excuses that the priest and the Levite might have made. I just worked all day. I need to get home to my family. If I touch this man, I'll become ceremonially unclean. I won't be able to do my work. Or, if I stop, I myself might get robbed and beaten. I'm not going to stop. Well, we too can be guilty of making very similar excuses. I do not have time today to help that man in need. It does not fit into my schedule to care for my family spiritually. Or, right now is a bad time to spend time with my wife. Love is often inconvenient. Second, love also requires sacrifice. Love is costly. Look at the great sacrifices that this Samaritan made. The Samaritan binds up this man's wounds, using his own supplies to do so. He puts him on his own donkey, meaning he now has to walk. And he gives him his own hard-earned money to make sure that this man is going to be okay. From this we see that we too must sacrifice of ourselves when we love. Often, at times, we must love even when it hurts. Now, yes, we must have wisdom. Yes, we must avoid being taken advantage of. But yet, we must be also willing to make sacrifices, to sacrifice of our time and our energy for the sake of those whom God has placed in our paths. Third, love does not require a reward. The Samaritan did not leave this man a bill. He did not require this man to fill out an IOU. Instead, he showed love with no expectation of being paid back. And that means we do not love our siblings so that they will do what we want them to do. We do not make deposits into our marriage, as it were, with the expectation that we will be able to collect later on. Instead, we show love and kindness, even when it will never be returned. Nor do we show love simply for the praise of others. The Samaritan performed this act of love, even though no one was watching. He was entirely alone.
meaning he did not show love so that others would speak well of him. And that too, that means that we too must show love even behind closed doors, in the privacy of our own homes. For love does not require a reward. We're learning lessons about what true Christian love looks like from the parable of the Good Samaritan. We've said first, it shows us that love is often inconvenient. Second, love requires sacrifice. Third, love does not require a reward. And now fourth and finally, love for the needy involves mercy. The Good Samaritan is an example of mercy for us, for his love was directed to one in great need, one who was in a miserable and helpless position. And furthermore, his love was characterized by mercy, for he was filled with compassion. Verse 33. The end says, and he, when he saw him, he had compassion on him. This is where mercy always starts. It's an attitude of loving pity for those in need. But true mercy also goes beyond that, and it takes action, even as this man did. He not only felt compassion, but he also delivered this man from his misery. He lifted him up and gave to this man what he needed. That's true mercy. And so too, our love, especially when it's directed toward those in need, must be characterized by mercy. A mercy that puts ourselves in their shoes. A mercy that includes genuine care for them. That is what true Christian love looks like. And now, in light of all that's going on with this pandemic, I believe it's appropriate to highlight two specific applications for loving the neighbor during this time. First, we love the neighbor by seeking to prevent his hurt as much as possible. Notice the language of question and answer 107. We show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness toward him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and do good even to our enemies. It's this language that was part of what stood behind the original decision that was made for not assembling together for physical worship services at this time. It's important that we remember that, because the temptation is to develop a very cold attitude, thinking that, well, it's not that big of a deal if some of the people from church were infected because we met. Love for the neighbor says, I do not want my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to go through the miserable experience associated with having the coronavirus. Nor do I want to put the aged saints at risk. For it's well documented that this virus is especially deadly among them. Instead, love seeks to prevent the hurt of the neighbor. Second, a concrete way to show love to our fellow church member at this time is to pick up the phone and give him a call. This holds especially true for those who do not have family around. My own family, my wife and I, are certainly eager to see others. But admittedly, we at least have each other to talk with. Consider the single members of the church, the widows, and even the empty nesters. A very practical way to show them love at this time is to take interest in their lives and to take the time to reach out to them. Those are ways in which we love our neighbor as the sixth commandment requires. And we have good reason to love one another. The reason to heed this commandment is God's love for us in Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ has loved us with a far greater love than any good Samaritan. Jesus Christ stopped for us when we were lying there alongside the road, spiritually dead. Not half dead, but fully dead. When he saw us, he was moved with compassion. He took pity upon us in our sin and misery. And in his mercy, he acted. He came to us. He dared to become unclean by touching us and coming to live among us. And he has bound up our wounds with the ointment of his own precious blood. He puts us not on a donkey, but on upon his own shoulders. He takes us not to an inn, but into his kingdom. He has revived us through his Spirit's work of regeneration unto everlasting life. And he has paid all that was necessary that we might have spiritual health. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And it's only when we understand ourselves to be the objects of his love that it becomes possible to love one another. It's only when we have his love flowing through us that we will finally stop asking the question, who is my neighbor? And start asking, to whom can I be a neighbor? Did you notice that Jesus switched it around? Verse 29, the lawyer says, and who is my neighbor? Verse 36, Jesus asks, which of these was neighbor unto him? Congregation, as those who are united to Jesus Christ, we must not worry ourselves with who is going to show love to us and who is going to get down on their knees and serve us. But instead we ask the question, whom can I show love to? We should be looking for opportunities to love and serve others, and those opportunities are everywhere around us. They are the people that God has placed in our paths, our neighbors. And it's when we know the love of Christ for us that we will be moved to love them. Jesus had asked, which of these was neighbor unto him? And when the lawyer responds the way that he did in verse 37, he that showed mercy on him. Jesus' response was not, ding, 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 you got the right answer. But Jesus simply told him, go and do likewise. Beloved, as those who have seen a far greater display of love and mercy in Jesus Christ, his word to us is the same this morning. Go and do likewise. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy great love, wherewith thou hast loved us, in sending thy Son to be the propitiation for our sins. fill us with thy love for us, and help us to love one another. Apply this word to our hearts, and help us to be as good Samaritans to all those in outest place in our lives. Hear this prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.